1 Corinthians 14. Tonight I come to preach against myself in some ways, because Free Presbyterianism in Canada has become a very rare bird. This week I had a call from a lady 80 miles north of Saskatoon, and this woman was encouraged by what she heard and the few programs she heard on the station so far, and she wanted to know a little more about our church, Free Presbyterian. And she told me that she knew a Presbyterian minister who ministered in a native reserve somewhere nearby in Saskatchewan, and that I was nothing like this Presbyterian, although he does claim to be a born-again man. And she said, "You are more Pentecostal." And I said, "Oh?" And she says, "Would there be any differences?" And I said, "Oh yes, there would be some differences." And I went on, of course, to outline a few of them, and I promised that I will put in the mail some information giving some of the roots and some of the background and doctrines of our church. Now, this is not a first. I've had before been called a Presbyterian Pentecostal, or you could switch the title and be a Pentecostal Presbyterian. I trust that it is due that we have some of the fire that Pentecostals have become known for. I trust that it is because we do not fall into the deadness that apostate Presbyterianism in Canada has now fallen into. But I trust that it is not because we are making some extra biblical claims. Now, my position is that if these gifts, as charismatics claim to have today, that if they are for us, let us go for them. If these are things that will help us to reach a lost world, that will give us the power of God, then I must have them. But I need to be persuaded that these are the gifts that are in place for God's people today. Remember what we learned last week, that those apostolic gifts were given to lay the foundation of the church. Once the church was erected and the New Testament was completed and we have a completed Bible, we do not continue to lay the foundation again and again. If some architect were to come along and say to us in this church building, "You know, you have a beautiful building here, but you need to lay the foundation again," we would tell him to go take a hike. We have no intention of laying a new foundation for this edifice or structure here. We are certain that the foundation that it is built upon is adequate, that it is secure, and therefore this building is on a safe footing, we trust, for many years to come. Likewise, New Testament Christianity is on a sure foundation, the completed revelation of God's Word. We do not need to repeat the laying of that foundation. We do not need a new manifestation of miracles. The church is built on Jesus Christ and on the apostles. Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse 20. We are not now going to start building the church on some new extra biblical experience or emotionalism. The church, the foundation, is secure. Well, here we come to this chapter, and we must declare what the Bible teaches. That is our interest. We must not try to square the Bible with the charismatic experience, but rather, we must square our experience with the Bible, the Word of God. Now, as an introduction tonight, I want us to very quickly look at every other place in the New Testament where tongues are mentioned. Now, I know we made some references to this in a past couple of messages, but let's first of all, before we get to Corinthians 14, let's take a look at all those other passages and discover what those tongues were. And let that be a guide to us to try and understand what these tongues are here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The first reference in the New Testament is the book of Mark, the 16th chapter. Mark chapter 16 and verse 17. Let's turn to that passage. And I'm really going to take a very quick look at these and just point out the simplicity of these tongues or languages in these various places in Scripture. Mark 16, verse 17. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. I want you to notice that it is not unknown tongues. They are not heavenly tongues. They are not angelic tongues. They are not ecstatic tongues. They are new tongues. And as we learned, this is a synonym for languages. And that's what happened. When the Holy Ghost came at Pentecost, they did speak with new tongues. But it wasn't a heavenly language. It wasn't angels' languages. It was the languages of men. We will find that. Now, while we're here, I want you to notice something else were promised. Some other things were promised in verse 18. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. Now, any charismatic I know of has not insisted that this gift is still for today. Drinking poison or taking some deadly thing or taking poisonous, venomous snakes into their hand or bosom. They have no problem with saying, well, these gifts are not for today. But for some reason or other, they want to latch on to one in particular, the tongue speaking, and some others. And you'll notice that they were given these promises that they would prove that the power of God was upon them. Now in Acts 2, of course, we have that mighty demonstration of this promise. And we have these tongues are given in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. Verses 6 to 8 will clarify what these tongues are. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Acts 2 verse 6. And they were all amazed. Amazed at what? Amazed at a heavenly language? No. Amazed at an angelic language? No. Amazed at some secretive way of praying? No. They were amazed that they could speak to them in their own language, their own dialect. Verse 7. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? They don't know our language. And how hear we every man in our own tongue? Now they had just said language in verse 6. Now tongue. So the tongue is a synonym for language, wherein we were born. And there you go, right down the list, right in that passage. And verse 11. Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues. Not angelic tongues. Not heavenly tongues. Not ecstatic utterances. Our tongues. In other words, the language that we speak in every day. That's the tongues that are spoken of here. Now, the next passage is Acts chapter 10. This is another place where tongues was manifested and exercised. Acts 10, verse 46. And they heard them speak with tongue and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that they should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? So the experience of Acts 10 is the same experience as Acts 2. And that is confirmed again in chapter 11, verse 15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. What happened at the beginning? Pentecost. They spoke with the daily languages of the people. And in Acts 10, we have exactly the same thing. Now, Acts 19 is the next passage outside of 1 Corinthians. Acts 19 and verses 6 and 7. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongue and prophesied. Now, what is prophesying to do? It is to preach. Preach with the anointing of God, with messages from God. Will not deny the supernatural. But there was a message from God. And they prophesied to who? To angels? No. Did they prophesy to God? No. This was not a language to communicate with God. This was a language to communicate with men. And if you look at that word prophesied and go back to Acts chapter 2. I should have asked you to keep your finger there. Might be a good thing to keep your Bible marker there tonight. We probably may have some dealings with this chapter off and on in this message. But in Acts chapter 2, right down in verse 18, When Peter defined the experience of Pentecost, he said, Acts 2:18, "And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." So you have prophecy in Acts 2, and you have prophecy in Acts 19. The same thing, the same thing, the same gift, the same gift from God to reach men without getting out the grammar book. My, that would be some gift to have. How often we would need that. And in a cosmopolitan city as this, it would be a very convenient gift to have in any field, but certainly in reaching men with the gospel. That's the gifts that we have in the book of Acts. And outside of 1 Corinthians 14, there is not another passage in the New Testament that deals with the phenomenon of tongues. So we narrow it down. All the tongues outside of 1 Corinthians 14 are earthly languages. That ought to be the premise upon which we come to 1 Corinthians 14. Now when we come to 1 Corinthians 14, we discover that there are many differences between the experience of Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19, and what is claimed here in 1 Corinthians 14. They tell us that the Corinthian church had a major problem. They were not doing the normal thing. There was a difficulty. There was a problem. And Paul was addressing a very major problem, because what was going on at Corinth was very different from what was experienced in the book of Acts. Let's look at these differences. In verse 22, I want you to notice that these tongues were exercised in the church, not for evangelism. So that's the first big difference. They were not seeking to reach out to the unconverted to evangelize them. They were bringing this gift of tongues into the church, to their teaching meetings. So that's a very big difference. Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost was not a teaching meeting. But in 1 Corinthians 14, it was a teaching meeting. "Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe." Paul is pointing out that this gift was given not to teach Christians, but to reach the unbeliever. "Tongues are not for a sign to them that believe, but to them which believe not." So there is a very radical difference now. The practice that was going on at 1 Corinth was not encouraged by Paul, because it was so different. It was trying to teach people, whereas Acts 2, 10, 19 was all to reach people who needed to be saved. Now, the second major difference is that in Corinth there was no mention of being filled with the Spirit. Acts 2, of course, was all about being filled with the Spirit. Acts 10, at this home in Caesarea, we find that this was the sign of being filled with the Spirit. They were speaking in other tongues. But the very strange thing is, when you come to 1 Corinthians 14 and read down this passage, there's not one mention of being filled with the Spirit. Paul did not say these men were filled with the Spirit, but rather he said, "You are acting in confusion." And God is not the author of confusion. So there is a very radical difference from the gift of Acts 2. Thirdly, a limit had to be set upon the exercise of tongues in Corinth. Paul had to give some guidelines. Such was not necessary in Acts. There was no guidelines when they went out to evangelize and to reach men, talking to them in their own language. But here in Corinth, there had to be guidelines given. Guidelines as to how many should be speaking in tongues at one time, no more than two or three. That was a very necessary guideline. Then the fourth difference is verse 28. You'll notice that there was to be an interpreter in Corinth. An interpreter. "But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church." Now in Acts 2, there's no mention of an interpreter. An interpreter was never needed, because the gift was to speak directly to another man's language in his own tongue, his own dialect, that he could understand without an interpreter. An interpreter was not necessary. That was the genius of the gift. That was the wonder of the gift. That's why they were amazed. "How can you speak in my language? You're a Galilean. I'm a Parthian. I'm a Mede. How did you suddenly learn my language?" And so in Corinth, there was something very different. because they were speaking in tongues, they were speaking in languages which needed to be interpreted, needed to be translated to the local language of some people in that church. So that's a very vast difference, a very big difference from any experience we have in Acts 2. Then fifthly, another great contrast is at Corinth, the problem was a lack of understanding the message spoken. There was confusion, a lack of understanding. Now, you look at verse 9, for example. So likewise, ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood. And let me say, that's the key text in this chapter. If you can grasp verse 9, you're on your way to understanding the whole chapter. Words easy to be understood. What was going on at Corinth was confusing. It was causing people to be frustrated and to be divided. Whereas Paul exhorted, give them words that are easy to be understood. That's what happened in Acts. He gave them the gospel in their own language. It made it as easy as pie, as simple that a little child could take it in. That's what the gift of tongues was in the book of Acts. So we see these radical differences here. So how shall we now sort out what these tongues in Corinth might be? We do have to answer that question. I don't think we would be satisfied merely to write off the question and say they were totally different, let us then forget about them. They were totally different, and also we are not living in apostolic days, therefore forget about them. I don't think you'd be satisfied with that answer. I think you would want to know what was the problem here in Corinth. Well, in the sheet that I trust you have received as you came in tonight, you are given at the end of what we've called here an amplified version of the chapter. Because what I sought to do in this sheet that you have is to demystify the whole idea that these tongues are ecstatic, angelic, heavenly languages. And we've put in brackets where in the authorized version you have in italics the word unknown. That word unknown has been so abused by the charismatic, so abused by the false teacher, that they've made it sound like these are languages that you can't understand. And Paul says, I want you to preach in words that are easy to be understood. So the fact that it says unknown tongues, it's unknown to those that are unlearned in languages. Of course, if someone came in tonight and spoke in Japanese, it would be unknown to us. Why? There's not one here could speak Japanese. But Japanese is not an unknown language. It is a very prominent language in the world. And it's learnable, discernible. It can be analyzed if you understand the grammar of the language. And that was the problem at Corinth. So this sheet is not an attempt by any means to add to the Word of God. I will please want you to understand that. And I've used the bracket system, which is usually acceptable, as a way of inserting an explanation for clarity without being guilty of adding to the Word of God. We would not want to be guilty of that whatsoever. In the authorized version, where you have a word supplied, it's put in italics. And I want you to notice in 1 Corinthians 14 and the verse 2 that the word for unknown is in italics. What does that mean? It means it's not in the Greek language. Any word you find in the authorized version that's in italics is supplied by the translator to help the reading. But in this 21st century, 22nd century now, we are in great big trouble with this word unknown, because the false teacher has come in, the charismatic has come and taken the word unknown. They have mystified it and tried to pan it off. This is a language that you can't always understand, but it helps you to reach God. And it sounds good, sounds plausible, but it's confusion and it's an error. Now, look at these four possibilities that you have at the end of your sheet. What I want us to do is to work our way through these four possibilities. I think this is the most analytic, scientific way that we can do this. The first possibility is the least likely. The first possibility is that these tongues that were being spoken in Corinth were an imitation of the supernatural gift. In other words, somebody thought, well, I must try that too. Those people can do it, so I can do it. And then he goes to the church and he speaks in some gibberish or some kind of utterance and pretends that he has the gift of another language. Or, perhaps even worse, you have a demon in the person, a devil at work, filling this man with some strange language. So the devil's inspiring him. Is that a possibility? Well, I think we have to completely rule that one out, because Paul himself says that he spoke in tongue more than anyone. If you look at verse 18, I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than ye all. So it is not Paul's purpose to say that all tongues, all languages are wrong. You'll notice in verse 39, he does not forbid the speaking with tongue. If all tongues in Corinth were of the devil, Paul would forbid it. He was an inspired man. He would have known the mind of God, and the Spirit of God would have communicated to him, Paul, you've got to clamp down on these tongues in Corinth because they're of the devil. But Paul did not say that he forbade the speaking in tongues. So we cannot say that these tongues were phony, fake, of the devil. Now, I'm speaking about the tongues that were being practiced at Corinth. I'm not speaking about the tongues that are being practiced in the charismatic world today. That's something different. What we're trying to analyze here is the actual practice, the actual scenario in Corinth, from which false teachers today run away with many false conclusions. But we're going to confine ourselves here to this 14th chapter. The first possibility is not going to work, because Paul does not forbid these tongues, and he himself said that he spoke in them more than anyone. Secondly, that they were the ability to speak in an ecstatic language, either angelic or heavenly. We have to look at that possibility. That, of course, is a claim made by many, many people. And number two. We'll stick with this rather than run down them all here. Stick with number two. That they were the ability to speak in some heavenly ecstatic language. Well, that won't work either, because there are four big problems with the idea of ecstatic heavenly language. Because ecstatic is usually understood to be a gift given to man out of his control. The Spirit takes over. That's the whole idea of ecstatic. The Spirit is controlling the man. He's not anymore producing the words himself. The Spirit of God is producing those words. But at Corinth, Paul appeals for self-control. So was he telling the Holy Spirit to be in control? Was he saying that here were Spirit-filled people moved by the Spirit who needed to control themselves? No, not at all. Another reason why these were not ecstatic tongues, because there were certain people in the church who were to be quiet, silent. The ladies, for one, verse 34, let your women keep silence in the church. Tragedy of today is that in many circles, charismatic-type circles, it is the women who are very often to the fore in this supposed gift. Now, if the Holy Spirit is coming down upon these women, taking over their faculties, giving them this miraculous supernatural speech, how come the Spirit of God is giving something which the Word of God forbids? There was another people in this church at Corinth who were to be silent. Verse 28. If there was no interpreter, if there was no one to make the language understood, let him keep silence. So what was going on at Corinth was people were speaking in tongues all around the place, and they would not keep quiet. Can we say that they were moved by the Spirit to do so? That the Holy Spirit, who is never the author of confusion, was telling people to say things when there was no interpreter present to translate it? That cannot be. Secondly, the second big problem with this ecstatic language is that these tongues are always spoken of in the plural here. Well, at least in verse 21 to 23, you'll notice, wherefore tongues are for a sign. And verse 23 again, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues. Now, it's plural. Could this be a heavenly language, which means that there's more than one language in heaven? Was there not only one language before Babel? Surely at the Tower of Babel it was God's purpose to come down and confound the languages. Here at Corinth we see that it's in the plural. So it cannot be a heavenly language. There's only one language in heaven. All are tuned in. Any time angels ever spoke to men, they spoke in languages that men could understand. Also, we learned last week that these tongues are said to cease. Chapter 13, verse 8. Tongues will cease. Now, if this is a heavenly language, how come they're going to cease? If this is a language which is the language of heaven that we're for a little while allowed to enter into here on earth, and this is the language that is spoken in glory, will the language of heaven come to an end? Not at all. But the languages of the world will come to an end. And as we learned, the gift of speaking supernaturally in earthly languages, that did come to an end in apostolic time. So here's another big problem for these tongue promoters. The fourth big problem, if these were heavenly languages given by the Spirit, would the Holy Spirit disobey His own command to only speak with the use of an interpreter in the church? It was, Paul had to step in, he had to forbid. He says, if there's no interpreter, keep silence. Keep silent. So obviously what was going on at Corinth was confusion, it was disorder, and it was not a heavenly language given by the Holy Spirit, because God is never the author of confusion. God is a God of order. That comes through very, very clearly here in this passage. Now, third option. We've ruled out the first two now. Look at your sheet, please. I want you to be very clear on this. Look at your sheet. The first one is that they were devil-inspired tongues. The second one is that they were heavenly languages, angelic tongue. We have ruled those two out as being so problematic, so contradictory to the Bible, so contradictory to God's order, that they cannot be. Number three, then, what of this? That they were the overuse of the supernatural gift of language as in Acts 2. That things merely got out of control. They went so far with this, they brought it into the church, and so many wanted to get involved in this, they wanted to multiply it so much that it just totally got out of control. Well, I believe that there's an element of this possible. The Corinthians were informed of such a gift. We learned that in First Corinthians 12, these gifts, one of them was tongue. We learned that in 1 Corinthians 13, tongue would cease. We learned this, that they were in the time when the Bible was not complete. So at this period, in apostolic times, these gifts were permissible in the church. This is the gift of communicating with someone in his own language, the gospel or the word of God. Yet we looked at the great list of differences from Acts. They are very great. The need for an interpreter tells us that there's something radically different going on in Corinth than in the book of Acts. There was no interpreter in Acts. There was the essential need for an interpreter in Corinth. Now, I think this is a possible scenario, that this was such a multicultural, multilingual city and church, that some in the church could understand someone speaking in this supernatural gift of earthly languages. Say an Aramaic came and he spoke in Greek. And he stood in the congregation and he spoke in Greek. But there was an Egyptian group in that corner couldn't understand what he was saying. And although this man was speaking with a supernatural gift of earthly languages, as in Acts 2, yet there was still a group in the church of another persuasion, another language, that they couldn't grasp what this man was saying. Therefore, there would need to be an interpreter for that group. Can you get the chain of events here? You have an Egyptian speaking in Greek, but there is another group in the church, and they need an interpreter. I think that's a likely situation. I think that has a strong possibility. So the gift of Acts 2 was being exercised here, but there was also the need for an interpreter because it was a multilingual church. There were those in the church that needed to have that language translated in their own tongue. Now, such a mixed audience is very possible in Corinth. It was a multilingual city. We know that there were various sects and groupings in this church. And if you look at verse 27, I think that you do get the picture in verse 27 that if any man speak in an unknown tongue, that is not the mystical heavenly tongue now, that is in a foreign language, let it be by two, or at the most by three, because there are various groups of languages in the church, so they need to convey the same message to two or three different groups, and that by course In other words, they were not to be speaking in tongues simultaneously. Three different speakers to three different groups to three different languages at one go. There was only one to be speaking at a time. Therefore, it was to be done in order. And, verse 27, let one interpret. Let one interpret. That would make it orderly. That would make it godly. So I see here the scenario. I see the situation. This was a very complex church. Multilingual, multicultural. And there is someone speaking the word of God. And he is speaking using the gift of Acts 2 supernaturally. And he's speaking down to a group in the church in their language. But there's another group that need to have it translated. And unless there's an interpreter, they were not to speak. Not to speak. So that answers the great difference that you have in Acts chapter 2. Because remember, Acts 2, the languages were to reach men outside the church. Here now is a situation in the establishment of this church. People with different languages needing assistance to understand the message. So I say that point number 3 is likely. It is likely. I say that there is room for the miracle, the phenomenon of speaking in another man's language in his own tongue without ever going to the grammar books. There's room for that in Corinth. What about number 4? I think there's room for that too. They were the overuse of acquired languages. And I mean by that, languages that we learn the hard way. They were learned by grammar, but so overdone. In other words, there were people who did speak in 2 or 3 different languages, and they were so overdoing it that they were only parading their own knowledge rather than seeking to get that word over. So this is also very likely, as Paul appeals on behalf of those who were unlearned. Verse 23, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned, they don't have the ability to understand 2, 3 languages. And if someone's going to stand up and speak in another language, an acquired language, how will he be helped? How will he understand? And verse 24 again. But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned. I want you to notice that these languages can be learned. Every one of them can be learned. As I said about Japanese, if someone came in here tonight and spoke in an unknown tongue to us, in a Japanese tongue, we would be the unlearned. We would be the people in need of help. That minister would be no help to us whatsoever because we have not learned that language. But although it is a strange language and although it is unknown to us at the time, it can be known. It is one of the known languages in the world. And I say there's room for that at Corinth here as well. This was a very complex church, a very complex situation. So we must get back to our key verse now in verse 9. Words easy to be understood. Words easy to be understood. That's the key. So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue. And that means the faculty of speech, the organ of the tongue. Words easy to be understood. How shall it be known what is spoken? That's the exhortation every time. If you need an interpreter, use an interpreter. But never speak in an unknown language that is foreign to the people. So you come to them and you're speaking as a barbarian. That's what was going on at Corinth. Now, so the conclusion of the matter is that at Corinth there was a mixture of number 3 and a mixture of number 4. There was an element of the supernatural gift of Acts 2, and there was also an element of people parading their knowledge of languages so the unlearned were disadvantaged. That was wrong. That was to parade knowledge. That was not being helpful because they were not words easy to be understood. That's the very basic principle that they were to act upon. Now, Paul in verse 18 and 19, you want you to notice what he would do. If you want to take a leaf out of Paul's book, here's what he would do. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. In other words, he speaks with various languages. Paul was a learned man. He could speak Hebrew. He could speak Greek. He could speak Aramaic. He could speak Roman. He could converse in so many different languages as he traveled from place to place preaching the gospel. He spake in tongues more than any man at Corinth. But you'll notice what he would practice. Verse 19. Yet in the church, I had rather speak thy words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Unknown in that people have never learned that language. They don't know the language. It's a real language. It's very useful in that other country. But if I'm going to come to this church and I'm going to speak to you, I would rather speak in 5 words than 10,000 in words that are not understandable. That's Paul's great principle. Paul lays down in this chapter 3 rules, actually. 3 rules for ministry in the church. Verses 1 to 5, everything is to be done for edification. If you look at verse 5, verse 3 to 5. He that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue. That means a tongue that people haven't yet grasped or learned. What is he doing? He's edifying himself. But he that prophesieth edifieth the church. That's the principle. I would that ye all speak with tongues. He's not forbidding it. He's not saying it's of the devil. He's not saying it's wrong. He's not saying it's a mimic. He's saying, I would ye all speak with different languages, but rather that ye prophesy. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues or foreign languages, except he interpret. I want you to notice that these tongues can be interpreted every time by somebody if he's present. But there would be times when there would not be a gifted man to interpret. No one present to interpret. I remember a few years ago, we had Peter Pears that I mentioned of, the one of the leaders in this organization, Voice of Hope in Russia. And they came and he had a translator from Russian. Peter Pears can speak German as well. And he had a translator and he spoke German. And we had a call on Eric to come and translate for us. And for a while, we had a difficulty to think, who are we going to get to translate? And when we asked Eric at first, it might be difficult for me. It's a very difficult thing to be able to translate in a meeting situation. You know, the whole flow of words and keep it going. It's a very demanding thing. So there would be a situation in a church where you have a man with a message. But he'd be better be silent than to stand up and waste everybody's time and merely giving out that which is just a babble. Nobody can understand it. It's an unknown tongue. They can't receive the message because there's no interpreter. So you'll see that there must be an interpreter. And these are discernible, learnable languages. Whether they be acquired languages by the grammar book or whether they be the miracle of Acts 2. The point is that they're earthly languages, foreign languages, every time, no matter what verse you look at in this chapter. So he insisted on edification. He insisted on an interpreter. And the third one, that the words were understandable. I've given you verse 9 as the key verse of the chapter. Let's read verse 15 onward. What is it then? Well, I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding. If you don't understand the language, keep silent. That's the rule of 1 Corinthians 14. Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say, Amen. How shall he agree with you at the giving of thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. And then he goes down in verse 20, I'd rather speak 5 words that are understood than 10,000 that cannot be understood. That's the principle. That's the law that's laid down here in this chapter. 3 things then. Everything's to be done to edifying, to building up the people. There must be an interpreter, and everything must be to the understanding. And next week, Lord willing, we'll get into the issue that never in the Bible is there to be communication that doesn't go through the mind. Charismatic movements, the whole emotional, sensational religion of today is to bypass the mind and go straight to the emotions. It's wrong. The principle of the gospel is that it gives us a new mind. And we're to let the mind of Christ be in us every time. But I want to get to that next week. And next week we're going to look at some rather difficult verses in this chapter. there are verses that on the surface it would appear. For example, verse 2 is a difficult verse, on the surface that is. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men but unto God. The false teachers come along and said, this is a secret language. We'll learn next week that it's nothing of the kind. It's all a matter of understanding the context of the passage. But you can see already that this is a very different claim. What was going on in Corinth is very different from the claims of modern tongue speakers. These tongues in 1 Corinthians 14, whatever the problems were, whatever the difficulties were in the church, and there were some difficulties of communicating, but they were never heavenly languages. They were never secret languages. They were always foreign languages. But the charismatic and the Pentecostal claims to have a heavenly language, a new way of reaching God, a new way of communion with God, bypassing the understanding, bypassing the laws of language and grammar, with a new spirit entering into God's heavenly language. That's their claim. He gets away from the proper gift of Acts 2. Why is that? Because the charismatic today cannot copy the miracle of Acts 2. Such modern tongue speaking also goes without interpretation. Pentecostal charismatic churches where they speak in tongues, so much goes breaking the main law of never speaking, be silent if there's not an interpreter. Now, today, to be realistic, in the age in which we live, many charismatics do not appeal to Acts 2 anymore for tongue speaking. They realize the difficulty that it's earthly languages. And so they confine everything to 1 Corinthians 14. And when they base their teaching on tongues, they always come to this one chapter in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 14, and they base everything on 1 Corinthians 14. So that they're really not Pentecostals anymore. The charismatic who abandons Acts 2 experience is not a Pentecostal. He's a Corinthianite, but he's not a Pentecostal. He may be a follower of Corinth church. But what a church to be following. What a shameful church to be following. What a confused church to be following. I just thought about this. I've never heard of any church or denomination that have called themselves the Church of Corinth. Nobody would want to do that. It's a church filled with shame, fornication, ungodliness, divisions, rebellion. It's a church full of problems. Why have you called the Church of Corinth? In the modern day, would you ever get a pastor who would ever want to go to a church like that? He would be burnt out in no time. He'd be dead meat. What kind of a church would that be to pastor? Nobody would want to be the Church of Corinth. And yet they confine all their teaching to this one chapter. Now there's a very compelling argument against the tongue-speaking phenomenon, and that is the disunity that is amongst tongue-speaking professing believers today. They are anything but united, even on the gift of tongues. When you get these people together or read their various writings on this gift of tongues, they are as different as night and day on it. They're not even united on how to acquire this gift. Some say it comes suddenly. Others say that it comes through practice. I came across a quote of Nicky Gumbel, the man who's the head of the Alpha program, and he relates the story of how he initially received the gift of tongues. And he recommends that people follow six basic rules on how to acquire the gift of speaking in tongues. He says the gifts can be received by following six easy steps that include, I'm going to give you 4, 5, and 6. Open your mouth and praise God in any language but English or any other known to you. Don't speak in a known language to you. Just open your mouth and start speaking in some other language. That's step 4. Now here's step 5. Believe that what you receive is from God. Don't let anyone tell you that you made it up. It is most unlikely that you have. In other words, you have to convince yourself that God gave you this, whatever you said. And then the 6th rule is, persevere. Language takes time to develop. And normally, of course, language does take time to develop. But what about Acts 2? Did it take time to develop the language in Acts 2? They had a supernatural gift when suddenly they could communicate in another man's language. Did they just open their mouth and speak in some other language and persevere and hope that it would develop? No, they had an instant ability to speak in the very dialect, the local idiom and manner of speech of the people, just as if he was one of them. It was a supernatural gift. what these tongue speakers are claiming today is a man-produced, man-forced thing. But even on how to acquire these gifts, Pentecostals, Charismatics, others are so divided on it. Some say that you don't even need the gift. Others say it is absolutely essential that you have the gift of tongues. And in fact, if you don't have the experience of tongues, you can't even become a leader in the church. You can't become an office bearer in the church. Because if you don't have the gift, you're inferior. You're not a spiritual person. Whereas there are others who say, no, that's the old way. Today we have given up on that. Some people will have the gift of tongues, but not all. So, here is the confusion now. Even those who claim this gift, they can't agree on the very gift itself. Either how to acquire it, how to control it, and what are the evidences of a spiritual person. They're not even united on the doctrine of the Trinity. Those who speak in tongues have divided up into various groupings, and there is well known in North America and around the world the oneness Pentecostal. They deny that the three persons in the Godhead. And of course they will claim that they receive words of knowledge to back up their doctrine. And the other person will say, but we have the gift of tongues, the heavenly language. And so there you have it, a contradiction. Who's right, who's wrong? They can't both be right. They can't be both inspired by the Holy Ghost. This is confusion. They're not united either on ecumenism. Many have gone head and heels right into the ecumenical spirit of this age. David Duplessis was a great ecumenist. He wanted to have the people blessing. And he said, unless you're in the ecumenical movement, you are not a spirit-filled, spirit-led man. And so he was a dire ecumenist. There are others who also speak in tongues who want nothing to do with the ecumenical movement. Thank the Lord for that. But what I'm simply saying is, speaking in tongues is not the end and be all of absolute guidance from God. It can be a confusion. It can be a delusion. Not united on the gospel either. Because since the 1960s and the explosion of the charismatic movement, there has also gone along with it the Roman Catholic renewal, where you have Roman Catholic people, priests and nuns, speaking in tongues. But they deny the gospel. They stay with their church. They continue in priestcraft. They continue with the sacrifice of the Mass. They pray to Mary. They deny that there's one mediator between God and men. And so we can never say that a person who speaks in tongues must be of God. We cannot say that this is the ultimate test. There are multitudes speaking in tongues who have outlandish false doctrine. So we are not saying that they are of God. We are saying that they are deluded and deceived by all of this. And what a fearful thought that an unbeliever, and I'm thinking now of those Roman Catholics who are not saved, because they speak in tongues, they are often accepted into the charismatic world, into the world of as evangelicals. They speak in tongues. They must be of God. But they're unbelievers. They're not truly born of the Spirit. Or else they would renounce their darkness, their false doctrines. What a fearful thought that an unbeliever, a child of darkness, could speak, also speak in tongues. In Dr. McClellan's book, Tongues of Fire, he records a story of a man whom he met, Pastor Solomon Mathuka, a Kenyan pastor, and he told him that his mother, before she was converted, many years before she was converted, spoke in tongues frequently. How can that be? Unconverted, rejecting the gospel, denying the Holy Spirit's very existence. And yet she had an experience of speaking in tongues. Then in the missionary world, in China, hundreds of years before now, Buddhists, in their holy sanctuaries and so, such places claim to have this phenomenon of speaking in gifts. That's well documented, well recorded. How can these people who are in such dreadful spiritual darkness speak in a language if that language is only of the Holy Spirit? There's something dreadfully wrong. And the error is that this ecstatic, gibberishy language, it is not of the Holy Spirit. And it's not what was practiced in 1 Corinthians with all their problems they had in Corinth. What is happening today is nothing near 1 Corinthians. And it's nothing near Acts 2. It's a delusion. It's an absolute phony of those things. Why do the charismatic and Pentecostal missionaries have to go to language school when they become missionaries to any part of the world? It's because they don't have the real thing. I wouldn't be against the real thing. I would love to see young men and women in our college, if they had the real thing that they had in Acts 2, my, it would be wonderful. But let's look at the experience. It's not happening. Not happening. And for hundreds of years now, since the Reformation and since the missionary endeavors of the church, men and women of God have gone out into the mission field, into the farthest corners of the world, and the first task they've had is to learn the language of the people. That's their first task. No matter who you may name, William Carey, a mighty man that went out into India, John G. Patton in the New Hebrides, saw great work done for God, William Burns in China, Hudson Taylor in China. These were men who had a passion for souls. But the first thing they needed was to grasp the language. And some of them learned more than one language to be able to reach various peoples. Those men did not have any charismatic gift. And if we say today that the charismatic gift is God's gift, is the real thing, then are we saying that those men were in the dark and only had a half gospel? We would be making a great mistake. Those men suffered, endured, and labored under pioneer dreadful conditions, dangers, by night and day that modern charismatics would turn around, and those missionaries that have done a work for God down through the centuries stand as giant in comparison to the charismatics today that claim these gifts. This is the real thing. Taking the gospel to men. Some have given 20 years of their life to learn a language. It's happening today in the New Tribes Mission, as we learned of in Indonesia. So many different tribes and people and missionaries go in and they slog for years to learn the language. And Pentecostals and charismatics have to do the exact same thing. So the gift they claim is not the gift of the Bible. It's not of God. It is not the proof of spirituality. Paul says that if you're spiritual, look at verse 37, and I'm going to close with this. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Some people don't want to hear this message. Some people don't have the guts to sit through this message. They would rather be ignorant. Paul says, let them be ignorant. But if any man be spiritual, let him hear what are the commands of the Lord. And we've had those three rules. We've had the rule there of edification, interpreter, and words easy to be understood. The understanding is important. Not a language that is beyond the mind. And so it is conclusive. As we look at this passage, as we look at this subject, that the gifts that were going on were true in apostolic times for the building of the church, for the laying of the foundation of the church until the Bible was completed. But when the Bible was completed and the edifice was built, you don't go back down to relay the foundation again. We build on the one foundation, Jesus Christ and the apostles. Ephesians 2:20. Check it out, stand upon it. And let that be the foundation of this church for now and evermore.